We'll close in a little bit with a song, That Grace Amazing. And if you have your outlines in the bulletin, we'll try to make a little bit more leeway. We talked last time about really spent all our time on verse 8, and I'm going to go back to that verse. See to it, Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made without hands with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him in the faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right, we said that there are groups who are willing to go as far with you as to say that Christ is a God, but not the God. And there are always going to be religions and leaders that want to diminish something about Christ and somehow exalt something about man. We're going to look the opposite. We're not only hoping, as he says in verse 8, to expose error, but in verses 9 and following, to exalt Christ. I want to remind you in verse 8, when Paul talks about this philosophy, he is not arguing against rational thinking, but speculative theology, things that would take away from what has already been revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds are always to be engaged in a message, listening to a song, singing a song. Our worship is most meaningful and respectful when we are engaged, deliberate thinking along with that. When whether it's Fred Foster this morning, the message right now from Colossians to be, what does that mean? How does that fit with the verse before? What does that require of us? But there is no place in Christian theology for a speculative philosophy that takes away, that undermines that apostolic message about Christ. Teaching that at the end of verse says that is not according to Christ. Any teaching that fits in that category was threatening to make a course alteration in the church. And truth that is not according to God's revelation. People want to base it on philosophical speculation. Paul says, watch out for these kind of teachers. And he uses the expression, they take you captive. In another place, Timothy was admonished. He was commanded to guard the deposit that was entrusted to him. We have businesses all around us, whether we realize it or not, with their payroll, with the daily receipts, the monthly receipts. There are monies that are put in bags. There are companies that stop by in armored trucks. We see those from time to time. Those guys are not there to visit with you and chat. They are all business. And what it was that he was to deposit, this deposit was entrusted to him, it came with a responsibility. Paul went on to say, to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul says that's already a fact that some people have listened to the wrong message and messengers, and they have made a course alteration, and they are veering in the wrong direction. That's got to be it's going to be terrifying for the wrong person to get the controls. Was it a couple months ago we heard about Germanwings Flight 9525 and a co-pilot, Andreas Lubitz, who was able to get in and lock the door, and he took control of the flight and steered it straight into the French Alps. It was a 8-minute descent to death. I don't need to dramatize this, but to hear those screams and people realizing we can't get in there, somebody has taken over. Now, this guy's name was not on any list of terrorists. He was a clean-cut individual, but he had taken that plane hostage and those people captive and led them to their death. And it is as Paul is saying, don't let teachers do the same thing to you. You make sure that everything is according to the faith once delivered to the saints. It is according to the doctrine, to the gospel that you have already been given. Don't let somebody hijack you and steer you in a different direction and towards spiritual destruction. Now, in verse 9, when he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells," this idea that Paul went from a warning them against, in a negative way, against false teaching, and now he's going to turn, as he often does, after talking about, don't do this. However, remember, this is what you have. This is your responsibility. This is the real Christ. And that's what he's going to do in verses 9 and following. There is value. I'm not going to say no value, but I would say limited value in spending a lot of time finding out about what cults believe. And I've been part of a church, and I may even have engaged in that, where for weeks at a time, this cult believes this, this cult believes that. The greatest value, the most productive thing, is what Paul does, is he says, let me have you grow in your knowledge of who Christ is and what you have in him. Always being wary and vigilant of against anybody who brings up anything that smells, sounds, looks any different than this true message. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that this is the wisdom that will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will make foolish the wisdom of the world. All right, so in your outline, we exalt Christ. And Paul's going to, the way I look at these verses, he's going to mention some things about Christ. In verse 9, he says, the only true God. Again, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So having just given some negative points about false teaching, now he's going to give some very positive points about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he starts off with "for," it could be translated "because," based on that, the Colossians, because of what they have in Christ, and because there are false teachers out there, they are to guard against any of these philosophical pretenders who really don't have the truth, who come in very, very slick and packaged and very impressive. Paul says Christ is superior, as he does in the book of Hebrews. He's superior to angels, he says there. He's superior to this philosophy, obviously. This empty deceit. Christ is superior in every way. We don't have to look to anything else. He is all that we need. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul will say, is all we need for life, for maturity, for godliness, for ministry, for parenting, for marriage. All that we need, we find in Jesus Christ. He supplies us, and we learn him daily. In Jesus, we have the entire deity. We have the union of God and man, Jesus Christ, come in the flesh. Paul's going to argue against those that would say, well, deity came on him. He was a regular guy like you and me. And at his baptism, deity fell on him. And at just before the crucifixion, it left him. Paul didn't understand it that way. He says that is not true. Or as he says in verse 8, that would be not according to Christ. Jesus Christ was not always in the flesh, but from eternity to eternity, he was God. as the writer Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The cross wasn't his ending. The tomb couldn't hold him. He was raised again for our justification. So Thomas, who foolishly asserts, here are the conditions of my belief. I won't believe that Christ is risen until, and then Christ shows up and says, as you demanded, go ahead and put your hands in these wounds. And brought to an end of himself for Thomas to affirm then, my Lord and my God. What does not happen there? The Lord Jesus Christ does not correct him as the angel that John would worship. No, don't bow before me. No, Jesus Christ receives that worship because he is God. The same John would later write in 1 John 5:20, he is the true God and eternal life. There is no other besides him. Paul closes out Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 or 6 when he says, speaking clearly of Jesus Christ, and he says, God blessed forever. In the minds of Paul and John, all of the apostles, this Jesus was God. Peter would have understood that. The inner circle that had gone to the Mount of Transfiguration understood this. Others would come to the conclusion, no man ever spake like this man. And Paul tells us in our text that in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. There was a docetics that believed that that matter is wicked and that Jesus was only spiritual. There were Sorrentian error in ancient times that taught that. Are we speaking about Jesus the man or Jesus the God or Christ the God? Because they're not one and the same. Paul says he is God in the flesh. And this idea that it dwells suggests something very permanent. He mentioned that, was it back in chapter 1, verse 19? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It was bodily. Paul leaves no room for those that would say, well, now, the material and anything physical is wicked, so Jesus could not have had a body. It just appeared that way. Paul says he dwelled in the flesh. We saw him. He hungered. He was fatigued. He ate. He suffered. He died as a real man. And Paul taught the deity of Christ this in bodily form, and he would leave room for nothing else. He says, this is not something I'm going to debate or give ground on. This is important. Jesus Christ the righteous is Jesus Christ, God, man. In verse 10, the next blank to fill in is he is the leader, or you could say ruler of the church. Maybe we should say leader ruler of the church. We'll hyphenate that. So he's already established that Jesus was God. And now he says the only way that a person can be complete is in him. Christ is our vital union. When he says we are filled with him, to be filled with something, the Greeks would have understood to be under the influence or the power of that. And Paul says when you are complete in him, he has all of you. You have trusted in him. You are in the sphere of Christ. In every direction, a person who is baptized into water is surrounded by water in all signs. When you're plunged in the body of Christ, he says, you are in him. He is your hope, your glory. Can I ask you for just a moment, what more could you ever want than that? There are times where we think, well, if I had a rich uncle that I don't know about and he left me a bunch of money, what would I fix? Well, this needs it. Well, this is way overdue. And if we go that direction, it's easy for us to think, I don't have what I need. My needs are not met. Now, Paul says, all things in Jesus I find. We are complete in Him. He fills us. We're under His control. We don't become God or gods. We don't have our own. We aren't given our own planet and become the spiritual god of that with our spirit wives. I don't know that it even appeals to any of us. Okay. But the salvation, he says, is sure that we have in Christ. It is grounded in Him. It is this finished work of Christ that we cannot just say, well, Christ is working on me, but we can say, I am His. He has purchased me, and I am bound for glory. He holds all authority over the church as this one that we are in Him. He never entrusts that power to a pastor or a priest or pope or king. Christ the King holds authority over the church. And all you and I will ever need, we find given to us by the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ in the operation of the Spirit. He gave us this condition of perfect righteousness. He continues to supply all that we need for righteousness, for growth, for godliness in Him. We are complete in Him. In verses 11 and 12, we'll lump those together and we'll say this about Christ, that Paul points out that He is the deliverer. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. That's why I had us read from Romans chapter 6. The law required every male Jew to have this operation as a mark of obedience. And at the new birth, we are cleansed. We have our sins removed forever. And this is made without hands. We don't have to look to some rite or ceremony. It's not law keeping. It's not that observance. We are complete in Him. In fact, let's go back to Romans chapter 6 that we read earlier. By the way, Romans 6 doesn't present the means of sanctification, but on the basis of that. The Bible doesn't give a formula. You follow all these rules and you have growth. It says that we are to walk in the Spirit. And when he says, begin at verse 5, for we have been united with Him in death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider, reckon, calculate, take into account yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, in light of this fact, nothing has authority over you. It's this identification with Christ that we say, I want you to know I am His. Every time a person goes through believer's baptism and we watch an individual and they're lowered in the water and they're raised back out, they're making a public statement, I belong to Christ. I am acting out. I want to recreate, if possible, what took place when I put my faith in Christ and the Spirit plunged me into the body of Christ and I am His. And that settles once and for all what it means to be dead to sin. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Like Abraham, we need to come to a faith. We have to believe in God. Abraham, a good passage to go back and read again this week would be Romans chapter 4 about Abraham's faith. But we have in Christ, we have a circumcision that is superior to Abraham's. He has set us apart. And at the moment of salvation, we're immersed in Christ, in the hope of Christ, in the life of Christ. And that is forever ours. And what can separate us from the love of Christ? It is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have passed from death unto life. So the Holy Spirit, by this baptism that Paul speaks about, makes us part of that body. And we have this connectedness, as we've said before, with each other. And all this, we are liberated from our sins. We'll be talking tomorrow, I'm sure, at the Memorial Day conference about the freedoms that we have that are very important to us and those who have helped to protect those. But only the Lord Jesus Christ could separate us from that penalty. In verse 13, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Let's put it this way for verse 13. In him he is the life of the elect. He is the life of the elect. Those who trust in the finished work of Christ, this redemptive work, are justified. We are forgiven. I don't know if we have anybody in this room who's gotten to this point yet, certainly not me, where you make your final payment on a house. That 20, 30 year mortgage, and you go in and they, I don't know, do they stamp something? Is there a special light? Do you hear angelic voices? Do they carry you out to your car on their shoulders? I'm not sure. I'm looking forward to that. But when they say, "You don't owe this bank anything." And we who were debtors because of sin and could look at this, and at a certain point you may look at something, "I can never pay that back. I can never dig my way out of this." And every single person as a sinner must look at themselves and what the scriptures say and say, "You know what? I can't take one step in that direction." We who are dead in our trespasses and sins can't tell Christ, "Hey, I tell you what, I'll meet you halfway. You go 50-50, we'll meet in the middle." No, we don't bargain with God. We were not even inclined to spiritual life. We saw no value in that. You probably have neighbors on either side of you that might be kind to you. They'll watch your house. They may feed your dog. They'll water your lawn if you're gone. But you say, "You know what? They have no interest in spiritual things. They're consumed. Sunday to them means something completely different. Life means something completely different. You only go around once and grab all the pleasures hedonistically that you possibly can." And you say, "You know what? That's not my operating system. That's not how I see things." And Paul says, our debt was removed by the blood of Christ. And we look at this and say, the only thing that I can possibly do is live for him who died for me. Salvation, as you know, doesn't come by doing the right things or enough of the right things. It is ours in Christ. We were unresponsive to God, and he quickened us in grace and made us responsive to that offer. He even gives us the gift of faith so that we can trust him. What more could you want? Then finally there, point E, the last two verses, 14 and 15, our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul points out, is the great Redeemer. He is the great Redeemer. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How can a just God cancel the debt of our sin? Well, the only answer to that, if you're, when you're witnessing to somebody, I think it's important to show them, listen, God's not like us. He doesn't wink at sin. He can't look the other way. He's not like a permissive parent who says, okay, I'm going to pretend I don't see that. He is a just and a holy God. Sin has to be dealt with. Your sin has to be dealt with. My sin has to be dealt with. And the only way that we find hope is that merciful, just God sent his only begotten Son, and he died infinitely for us and brought us to the Father. And we can say, I have forgiveness. I trust in that finished work. Paul puts it this way in Galatians, if you prefer, 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So our Lord Jesus Christ, by his sinless life, by his perfect obedience, by his substitutionary death, he purchases us. He redeems us. And everything that the law could possibly point to. Remember, you didn't get graded on a curve. You didn't hope that the rest of the class did worse than you. It was total and perfect obedience, or else the law, as a schoolmaster, leads us to and points to where we offend. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, in sinless and perfect obedience and vicarious death, so that the law has nothing to point to and the wrath of God is satisfied. And you know what our sovereign God did? He disgraced the power of darkness. We don't think of that too much as sportsmanship. If a person makes a dunks the basket and then wags his tongue or does something to the other person as he's running by. That's kind of poor. I'm glad I don't pull for that team. I'm glad I don't. That's not my favorite player. Okay? That you shouldn't do that. I've been taught better than that. But in Roman times, I've heard two descriptions where sometimes the conquering general was at the very front end and was on a white horse, and behind him would be people led with rings through their noses, and they were chained in total disgrace. And I've read a recent account that all this was paraded sometimes for days through the gates, and then the last person was the general. Either way, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, it's not in question. The battle is determined. You and I are not wondering, well, I hope this whole salvation thing works out. I hope what Christ did is enough. I hope I am secure in him. We say that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this victory once and for all. And we can say he is disarmed. Satan must know by now that this whole thing is determined. And Satan and his demons are in no possibility of winning the day, winning this battle. Christ has purchased us, and it is secure. How do we know this? Well, Paul would take you back to how did he put them to open shame? I think one of the things that Paul's pointing to is the empty tomb. He would take us back there. A lot of Paul's messages go back to the risen Christ. And he says, when he did this, he made it very clear that he was God, that he is God, that he has power over death, that he satisfied the wrath of God, that we are his, that he will bring us with him. that we are baptized into him, that we are looking for this resurrection. It's a done deal. I'll wrap this up by saying this, that when people preach sermons, write books that go beyond what Christ said and the apostles say, we can't be neutral towards that. There's nothing Christian about a Christian who says, well, I guess maybe your way, if you say that Christ isn't God or there is no Trinity or it's not by grace, I can work with you somewhat on that. Then you don't understand the faith. The Christian has to be able to know what the Word of God teaches, stand for that without apology, and be able to tell a person, let me tell you this in all love and compassion, you're in error. You couldn't be more wrong. Believe that way, and it will drag you to hell. Turn from that and trust what Christ said in his word, what the apostles, what they presented about Christ, and this one who is God and who did purchase us, and we are redeemed. Put your faith in that Christ and turn from this speculative philosophy, this wrong teaching that is not according to Christ. And we have to be careful that not only do we, by faith, accept the gift, this substitutionary death, this offering of Christ in our place, we stand against error, that we are always on guard. I hope tonight that we rejoice in our salvation. I'm going to do something we haven't done for a while, and I'm going to ask us to pray in little groups, you might, as a family, and I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. But here's the prime thing that I want us to do. I want you to, just as a group, if you're in a row by yourself, find somebody who will adopt you or move over to you one way or the other. But I just want us to thank God. And you may not have time for everybody in the room to pray, and you may not have time to pray a long prayer, but just a short prayer, open thanks to God for our salvation. Just to say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Let's do that. Let's just go to prayer at this time. And as a response to what Paul has taught about our salvation and about our Savior, let's spend just a few moments giving thanks for our salvation. Would you do that with me?